Page 58. At the top of 58, right? We're talking about Jesus in the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus in Bethany. The whole ordeal with Jesus and the disciples are there. Martha is in the kitchen cooking. Mary is outside in the rest of the house listening to the Lord teach. Martha comes to Christ and, of course, complains. What does she say? Tell her to get inside here and help me out. Right? And what does Jesus say to that? So he says what? He says, Martha, you are worried about so many things. Mary's chosen the better part. Let her have it. Right? And so we talked a little bit about that last week, right? and, you know, the thing is, and just sort of recap the discussion, because this is kind of one of the bigger moments in this portion of Luke, anyway. this section of Luke, from about chapter 10, verse 25, all the way to the end of 11, there's a whole lot going on here that's worth talking about. And even though this is just a few verses, this, I think, is one of the lessons that people probably need a lot more of in their life. That Christians need a lot more of in their lives. Martha is so focused on doing what she thinks is necessary, right? So, she's so focused on this, right? On her need to show her quote-unquote need to give hospitality. Now, which, you know, first of all, is giving hospitality, is that something she should have been, is that required under the law? Yes. Yeah, it is, right? So she's not doing anything wrong. As a matter of fact, she's actually doing something right. But what else is going on? Something more important. Jesus is teaching. The Lord, the Messiah, the King is teaching. All right? Your hospitality can wait. The King is teaching. Yeah, but he can wait. The food, and dude can feed himself, right? but, I mean, that's sort of our joke about the miracles, right? If he wants food, he can get food, right? That's not an issue. But, I mean, I understand, right? For having Mary, Martha, and Lazarus being friends of the Lord, right? Friends of Jesus, who knew who he was, who were disciples, even if they didn't follow him around all over the place, everywhere, they were disciples, right? And they are, I'm assuming they're amongst the earliest Christians. I mean, you sort of have to make that assumption, right? I mean, there's no other logical result from what goes on, especially, you know, the resurrection of Lazarus in John 11, that they're amongst the earliest, what we would call Christians, that as the disciples were called first in Antioch, right? And for them, I understand this is a huge honor. And it's entirely appropriate that they view it that way. But here's the thing. And here's what these verses, and here's the real lesson behind these verses. Let us never confuse our priorities with God's priorities. Because that's really what's going on here. I'll get to Elmore in just a second. Martha has constructed this need to show hospitality, and she believes it's an immediate need. It has to be done right now. Because I have to do this. I have to do this. And she put all this pressure on herself. This needs to happen. This needs to happen now. I got to do this. I can't. I got to do this. Mary, what are you doing? But the thing is, God's priorities are often not our priorities. And sometimes what we do is we place this burden of priority upon ourselves that's entirely self-constructed. Whereas other things are more important. other things have to take precedence. Elmo. It's a lot of people to cook for. And, you know, we, Alexia.
When I look at story, I compare with the feet of the 4,000 and 5,000.
Right.
You know, the disciples never go and prepare food.
No.
We have no food.
Yeah, different circumstances, right?
The thing is, they never worry about that. Like, living, because he's just teachers are never delicious. Nobody really thinking about somebody needs to prepare food.
Well, Jesus isn't. Yeah. And the crowds aren't.
Yeah.
But it's interesting that the disciples do sometimes. And remember the woman at the well the Samaritan woman at the well in Shechem, Jacob's well, right? That, you know, Jesus is going there and he's hanging out at the well, right? The disciples have gone into town to buy food. Whereas Jesus is just hanging out at the well, and then the woman comes by and he starts a conversation with her, right? And then the disciples come back with the food, right? They say, hey, we brought food. And Jesus says, I've already eaten. What do you mean? You didn't have any food. That's why we went to go get food. I have food you don't know about, right? You know, he's not talking about literal food. He's talking about metaphorical food, about priorities. Did you have your hand up, Todd? No, okay. There's this, we did talk about it last week, so I don't want to belabor it too much, because a lot of the stuff we have to say was probably said last week. I just want to go over some of the examples we talked about last week to illustrate this, right? How we can let our self-determined priorities get in the way of what's really more important. I asked for examples. Nobody volunteered. So I brought one up. I did. People missing worship services or coming late or leaving early in order to prepare food for a potluck or get it ready.
Do you think it's because of woman's age? I think it's the woman's nature of waiting to
try to get it. Oh, I'm not wading into man versus woman right now. I'm not even stepping into that, Alexia.
Maybe,
you're going to get me in trouble. Because, first of all,
the story is like,
it's Martha. It's not man versus woman. It's Martha.
But sometimes women are more guilty of
it,
right?
Guys are just as guilty in different ways. Right.
Yeah, exactly.
When we talk about like the preparation of food, most of that gets put on the shoulders of women these days. So yeah, as far as that's concerned, yeah, sure, most of the time because that's who's doing it. But men are just as guilty of this in other ways, right? One of the other things we talked about last week was our kids, getting them involved in extracurricular activities that have regular. And here's the thing, like we said, right? The issue is about regular scheduling conflicts, right? If it's going to happen on this day all the time, that's a problem. Now, we understand there's sort of extenuating circumstances. Things don't usually happen right on this day. Talked about, you know, to embarrass Derek and Kathy, although it's probably not that much of embarrassment because he's really good. Darius, right? And Demetrius, their track meets growing up. Most of them are on Saturday. Occasionally you'd have one on Sunday. Like if he's in the world championships, you know, that's going to be a long event. But those are the extenuating circumstances, right? Every once in a while, right? But if I know it's going to cause a regular conflict all the time, that's going to be a problem. And that's an illustration of where the priorities are. And, you know, one of the other things, if you know Derek and Kathy, You know that when they're out of town, they're looking for a place. They're finding a place, right? And if you can't find a place, you know, you do it at home. You do it in the hotel room as a family, right? Because there's certain things that need to happen that you've got to have all the time, right? That have to be a regular part of your life. And you can work those in. You make time for those, and they can happen. Elmore? Yeah. Yeah, my opinion on Saul in 1 Samuel 15 is actually slight. Well, I think him saying, "I saved him to sacrifice to the Lord your God," is just an excuse, because I think he was saving them for himself. Because he's acting like a Canaanite king. And the Canaanite kings took the best of their conquered and used them as trophies, right? And often the conquered king was turned into a slave in the king's court as a living trophy. That's kind of my take on that. But, I mean, it's certainly possible. I mean, he says they're for sacrifice. He might be telling the truth. I don't know, but might be. But when he's found with them, he's like, "Well, I did it to sacrifice," which is, you know, okay. Well, at least you're giving something good to God. But the problem is, you know, priorities. What did God actually say? You know, not just extracurricular activities, but there are regular lessons that a lot of parents teach their kids that are very destructive. Homework. This is one of my big things. If your kids are missing Wednesday night Bible class because they have to do homework, like, and if you have the opportunity to go, I think that's a big problem. Because first of all, if the kid needs to do homework, you can find the time earlier in the day. All right? It doesn't have to be at night. And number two, even if he misses one homework assignment, he's not going to fail. I'm just going to be honest. I'm just going to level. You know, it's probably not even going to affect his grade in the long run. A fraction of a percentage point. Is that really worth teaching your kids lessons that studying the Word of God is not important? And a lot of kids come to Bible class not having prepared their lesson, and this is also on the burden of the parents, saying, "Well, I didn't have time." What you mean you didn't have time? You had time to do all your homework, but you didn't have time to do your Bible class lesson. But you had time to go out and hang out with your friends, but you didn't have time for your Bible class lesson. Okay, this is a failure right here. You know, it's a failure. When the kids get to a certain age, it's a failure of their own, right? But it's also a failure of the parents earlier on. And this is where it gets real. This is where we cannot allow ourselves to make any kind of excuses at all. We have to actually confront these problems. And these are problems that are extremely pervasive in the church, because what has happened is we've bought into the worldly values of saying these things are more important than anything else. And that's a bunch of nonsense. It's totally a bunch of nonsense. It's the devil lying to you to separate you and your kids from the Lord. And that's exactly what it is, and it's nothing else. And this is one of those areas where I dare I say most Christian families have problems and need to improve. Elmore. Right. Right.
It's not for long you live, because even when they're married, that is still...
You're still an influence.
You still have an example. Just be an example of how you live your life, how you, what you say and what you do. They still look up to you, even though they're married and far away.
Yeah. Yeah. And so that's kind of... I just wanted to remind ourselves of those examples, because I think they're really important. We should never forget them. Because this is one of those areas of living for the Lord that most of us probably have significant issues with, whether we realize it or not. A lot of us have worldly or self-defined priorities that conflict with God's priorities. And I wanted to go over it again because I think we cannot afford to neglect this at all. So after this section of Luke chapter, after the end of Luke chapter 10, at the beginning of Luke 11, we have sort of a narrative break, right? There's sort of a new incident. They may still be in Bethany. They may have gone somewhere else by now. But this is a separate episode from what happens with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus in their home. So Jesus is outside in a desolate, he's gone sort of off by himself to pray, right? First of all, is this a habit for Christ? Yeah. This is a regular habit that he has. He goes off in the wilderness and he goes off to pray by himself, right? Now sometimes people follow him. He just can't seem to get rid of them, which in a way is actually kind of good because that means they're attached, they're devoted, right? And that's a good thing. But here he is, he's off, he's by himself, he's praying, and he finishes, right? And, you know, I got to wonder, at this whole event, right? Because here they are. They're with Jesus, and he's praying by himself. And, you know, first of all, what question do the disciples ask him, first of all, that starts all this? What do they ask him to do? Teach us to pray. Yeah, like John taught his disciples. So, teach us how to pray. Why do they need instruction on prayer? Because, I mean, here's the thing. And this is kind of what gets me about this. I mean, first of all, why are they even asking in the first place? I mean, do you think they didn't pray? I mean, they did pray, right? I mean, it's kind of obvious that Jesus sort of tells them, pray. They say, well, teach us how. It's like, okay, you kind of already know, right? But if they already know how to pray, why are they asking him to teach them how to pray? Okay, you can always learn to pray better. That's one thing, but there's something though. There you go. Because there's something different about how he does it. Now we don't know what that is because we don't have all the details recorded. But from what's said, you can tell it's like, okay, teach us how to pray because the way you do it is just different from us, man. There are people that I've run into in my walk with Christ that pray way differently than I do. And I don't know what it is. But when they do it, have you guys ever known anyone like that, by the way? Whose prayers are just like different somehow? I mean, they kind of say the same kind of things we do, but they're just different anyway. And there's something sort of intangible about it that you can't really quite define, but it's there. Yeah, that's what we're talking about. That's what we're talking about. And the disciples want that. The Lord has that. And they want it. And Jesus is like, I can't teach you how to do that. You just got to kind of learn on your own. And this is ultimately what it boils down to. I mean, at the end of the discussion, right? He says, he gives them some good things to include in their prayers, right? But at the end of the day, this can't be taught. It can only be learned. It's something you grow into, right? It's not something you can sit down and give somebody a step-by-step process for how to do this, right? You just, this becomes a part of who you are later on as you mature, as you grow and get better at this and do it more often. By the way, that's another part of it, doing it more often. Back when I was more often involved in the martial arts world, which I haven't been for some time now, I should get back into it. It'll help me be in a shape other than round. Round is a very utilitarian shape. It's useful for a lot of things, like wheels and such. But the first time we were learning a technique, right? And the first time we would do it right, sensei would often say, okay, now do it 10,000 more times. Because that's what it's like. you know, you got to do it over and over again for it to become ingrained into being a part of who you are. And the same thing is true with, you know, the rest of our lives. You know, if we want to pray like Jesus prayed, we have to pray as frequently as he prayed. I mean, that's another thing, right? Frequency is a part of it. The wholehearted dedication is another part of it, right? You've got to throw yourself fully into this. And maintaining a focus on the prayer itself is also a part of it. Because, let's face it, when we pray, we're sitting there, we're still, a lot of us have our eyes closed. What happens? We get distracted. Do you think Jesus ever got distracted from his prayers? Nope. Didn't allow that to happen. Not a bit. So there's nothing to distract him. Yeah. Do you have your hand up, Pat? That's true, but I've... Why aren't we as close? I mean, here, first of all, I kind of understand what you're saying, that Jesus' knowledge of the Father was more intimate. Jesus is God, right? We can't have that. But here's where I take issue with that statement as an excuse for why we can't pray like that. What did Jesus say to Thomas? Oh, okay. That it was easier for him to do it. Okay. Right. Okay. I get what you're saying now. Okay, there we go. All right, that's where I was going to go. Okay, good. I'm glad we sort of clarified that. And that connection comes, right? It comes with prayer. It comes with study of the Word. It comes with writing the law of God on our hearts, right? It comes with shaping ourselves into His likeness and His image. The closer we get to Him, the closer we get to Him. If you guys understand what I mean by that, the closer we get to Him in character and behavior, the closer we get to Him emotionally and spiritually and psychologically. So Jesus is like, I'll start you guys off, right? Pray, you know, talk about these things, right? Remember these things. These are important things for us to remember. He sort of provides them with sort of a template, right? Okay, so when you pray for these kind of things, right? What do we got? What's the first thing he says? Okay. Father, how do you praise God, right? First of all. What's the second thing? By the way, Luke has sort of the truncated version, right? Your kingdom come, right? Okay, you'll praise God, ask for His will to be done, right? Support the execution of His will, right? Give yourself to His cause, express your devotion, right? Ask for what you need. And remember your need for forgiveness, right? And not just remember your need for forgiveness, but display that for forgiveness. Express your commitment to forgive others, right? And then what? Yeah, guidance, right? Yeah.
Well,
Elmore? Right. God's majesty, my physical needs and my spiritual needs, right? That's essentially what it breaks down to. God's majesty first, my physical needs and my spiritual needs. I need these things. Please give them to me. But notice, who's the focus of my physical needs? Where do I get my physical needs from? From God. Where do I get my spiritual needs from? from God, right? That's essentially the basic breakdown. Now, what's here that's not in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus instructs the crowds on this? Because in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is instructing the crowds about similar things, right? And there's a little bit more in that, right? We went into that when we talked about the Sermon on the Mount, so I'm not going to rehash the differences between the two right now. Okay? We don't need to do that, because we've already done it. So, but what's included after this that's not in the Sermon on the Mount? Yeah. Well, that's part of my spiritual needs. Because God's commandments are for my good. That's Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 24. Right? Following God's law, that's part of what I need. Right? So, lead me in a way that empowers me to follow your law. Right? And that's what Jesus is essentially praying for. Is God to guide us in a way that empowers us to follow him. I consider that part of our spiritual needs. Right, when you look at that, at least from that perspective. I kind of want to move on, if that's okay. It's quick? Okay, yeah.
As important as these guidelines are,
right.
These statements in verses 5-10, I think are probably.
Yeah, that's where we're getting to, right?
Exactly, they deal with frequency.
Right, not just frequency, but manner and urgency and importance, right? And purpose, right? So, we come back to this question. What's included here that's not a part of the parallel text in the Sermon on the Mount? What does Jesus give his disciples that he doesn't give the crowds? An example of how to pray. Right? And so Jesus' instruction, his primary instruction on how to pray, it's never about what to say, right? He's like, you heard what I said before, say those kinds of things, but let me tell you what's really important about your prayers, right? This instruction, like verses 5 through 12, this supersedes the format that's given earlier, right? I mean, you know, what you say is important, but how you say it is even more important, okay? Right. Yeah. This is like traffic laws in the Philippines or in many other places in Southeast Asia or Eastern Asia, right? They're more suggestions than actual rules. But verses 5 to 12, right? This is the meat of the instruction on prayer. This is what really matters, okay? Like the words, you guys heard it before, but you know. So let's move on to what's really important. So he tells a story, right? And the story goes like this. There's a guy who had a visitor come, but it was in the middle of the night, right? But he's got a visitor, so, you should offer him some basic hospitality, but, you're not going to get him to cook a meal because it's midnight, man, all right? So at least give him some bread, but he's got no bread. And, he's got no flour, so what does he do? You go to your next door neighbor, all right? You knock on the door. All right, hey, wake up, man, I need some flour, okay? First of all, here's the thing. Right? Let's put ourselves, some of you guys probably remember the lesson I did about this a couple years ago, right? Let's put ourselves back in the context. If not, that's okay. It's fine. It's been a couple years. Put yourself in the cultural and the sociological context of the day. Okay? Houses were mostly just one big room. And you might hang a curtain between the area where you sleep and the rest of it. But that's it. That's what most people had. They had one room. And if they're living in a city, then everything's all jam-packed together. And the wall of your house is also the wall of your neighbor's house. Right? And it's this line of doors, like along a roadway. Right? And it's like one huge, gigantic building. And everybody's got a room. By the way, this is what Jesus says when he says, in my Father's house, there are many mansions. He says, not the word for mansion, that's totally wrong. That's not how it should be translated at all. In my Father's home, first of all, it's not the word for house, the word for home. They're slightly different. In my father's home, there are many rooms, he says. And if the home of the Lord is a city, then there's a lot of small little tiny houses that are basically cubicles in the city of God in which we can live, which, hey, that's enough for me if that's where it is. But that's the image he actually paints. So you get this row of, you know, and they're jam-packed tightly together. Sometimes, you know, there's stairs that go up on sort of the edge. You know, you got 2-3 stories stacked high if it's on a hillside, right? You got 2-3 stories stacked up high. And in each story, there's houses, right? But they're tiny little rooms, right? Like my office back there. Maybe a little bigger. That's all we're talking about. You do your cooking, you know, outside or out in the back, if you have a back. Now, Mary and Martha and Lazarus live sort of out in the countryside, so they could have a freestanding house on their own. But in Jerusalem, places like that, you don't have that. Everybody's all packed like sardines in a tight little can. Since you're sleeping in one room, whole family sleeps together, mom, dad, the kids. Kids got an education early on, I guess. But there you are. I mean, when dad wakes up, who else wakes up? Everybody else wakes up in the family. So, I mean, he's waking up his neighbor's entire family. But here's the thing. You knocking on a door, who else is awake now? The whole block, man. Whole block is awake. Hey, man, I need some flour. Help me out. Okay, first of all, there's actually a verse in Proverbs. I think it's in chapter 27. It is in chapter 27. He who greets his neighbor with a blessing and rises early to do so will be counted as a cursing. That's actually Proverbs chapter 27. I forget which verse it is, but that's actually Proverbs chapter 27. The word of the Lord says, don't wake people up early. That's the Bible, all right? This guy's doing it in the middle of the night, man. Hey, I need some flour. He's woken up the whole block. Think about how much of a nuisance that guy is. Is anybody going to want to talk to him kindly in the morning? Not according to Proverbs 27, right?
Well, if he's a good neighbor, the other neighbor will wake up and
give him that. At midnight? Yeah. I'd be like, you got to be an extra special good neighbor for that to happen, all right? This neighbor's response is more realistic. Right? He says, oh. Yeah, but first of all, I mean, I kind of imagine just the groaning at first. Oh. The knocking continues. I need some flour. Go away. Right? The knocking continues. He just won't quit, man. This guy won't stop. Fine, I'll get you flour. Just shut up and get out of my face. Right? And that's kind of the picture here, right? So, guy gets up, wakes up his whole family, the whole block's awake, might as well get him the flour now. Dude won't stop knocking. So, he's like, okay, here's your flour, go away. I want to go back to sleep. Yeah, Elmore?
There's a word here
that
he uses on the verse
8, says impudence. Yeah, that's a great word, isn't it? We don't use it often enough. Because of his impudence. And the word is sort of a rebellious persistence, almost rebellious. It's like, it's an uncaring persistence, right? I don't care what the guy is saying. I need this. Because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock. And it will be open to you, pun heavily intended. By the way, who says Jesus didn't love a good dad joke? For everyone who asks, receives. And the one who seeks, finds. And to the one who knocks, it'll be open. So, what's the real meat of the instruction on prayer here? Persistence, right? Right. This isn't about what you say. It's about the attitude you have when you say it. And you know what? You know, a lot of people talk about prayer, right? And they say they believe prayer works. I'm just going to be honest. When I listen to them pray, I don't believe that they believe prayer works. I really don't. Because they don't pray like they believe prayer works. And I think that's the primary difference that the disciples noticed in Jesus. He knew prayer worked. And he prayed like he knew it was going to work. And the disciples, think about all the great prayers in Old Testament scripture that we have examples of. We actually kind of know what they said. And we can put ourselves, I'll get to Elmore in just a second. I see you, brother, raising your hand. I'll get you in just a second. Think about the attitude they have when they pray. Right? Think about Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles. Just waltzing straight into the temple of God to the most holy place and looking at the Ark of the Covenant unveiled, not caring, just saying, God, I need your help. I don't care right now. Strike me dead. I don't care, but I need your help. This needs to happen. And they don't think it can, but I know it can. I need you to do this for me. First of all, do any of us even contemplate praying like that? Would any of us have the guts to walk straight into the most holy place and stare at the throne of God, the mercy seat, the throne of grace above the Ark of the Covenant, and not care what happened to us because our need was so great? Would any of us have the guts to do that? Jehoshaphat did. What happened? He got exactly what he asked for. Hezekiah. Same thing. 2 Kings 18. Strides straight into the most holy place. Gets down on his knees. Unrolls the scroll that the Assyrian messenger, the emissary, the ambassador had sent to him. Unrolls the scroll and says, God, I don't know what to do. I need help. These guys, they're going to kill us all. I need you to do something. I don't know what. Just do something. And he walks away with the scroll left there in front of God. What did they wake up to see next morning? 185,000 soldiers of the Assyrian army dead, slain by the angel of God overnight. Reminds you of the Passover, doesn't it? I mean, think about all those great men who prayed and the attitude they had. And like, here's the thing. That's exactly what Jesus is talking about. I mean, you can tell who really believes that prayer works because of how they pray. It's not what they say, it's how they say it. And that's what Jesus is, because the people who really believe prayer works, they're not going to stop until they get what they ask for. Right? You know, when it comes to prayer, we look to what Jesus says a lot in the garden, right? Not my will, but thy will be done, right? That's the King James translation. That's the one most of us are taught because, like, we can't get rid of that somehow. But we overemphasize that, I think. Because you know what Jesus is actually teaching here? Pray for things that you want. Look at the next two verses. What father among you, if a son asks for a fish, will instead give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? Sorry, three verses. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? You know how to give your kids what they ask for? Don't you think God knows how to do that too? So ask for it like you mean it. Ask for it like you actually expect to get it. Now, first of all, we have to provide some warnings, some caveats, right? First of all, we should never pray for something that we know is sinful, right? You know, basic guidelines. Don't ask God to do something for you that's actually like wicked and evil. Don't ask Him to empower you to do something that's evil, right? We kind of, basic guidelines, okay? Let's just cover them real quick. You know, we have to, you know, caveat emptor, right? You know, we got to give some, you know, warning. Don't do this, right? This is a bad idea. Pray for things that we know are okay, right? But, you know, we look at and we look to the guidelines that Jesus provides earlier in the chapter, right? And I've heard so many times in my life, pray for what you need, don't pray for what you want. That's the most wrong-headed thing I could think of. At least according to the Bible, that's the most, that's a doofus move. It really is. Because that's not what Jesus is saying in verses 11 and 12. He's not saying don't pray for what you want. He's actually saying pray for what you want. It's okay to do that. And you know, I've heard people like pray for things that they want, and they're like, but it's okay if I don't get it. It's like, okay, like I applaud the ability I applaud at least the expression of a comfort with non-attachment, right? Like I applaud at least what you're trying to say here. I get it. But you know, if that's how you pray, you're never gonna get what you want. Okay? Because you know, James says, you know, you pray without faith. This is what Jesus is talking about right here. You pray and you don't believe you're gonna get it, so you never get it. It's like, but it's okay if you don't give it to me. Well, then why are you asking for it? If we're, and you know, by the way, also, what we pray for and what we desire is also a reflection of our spiritual maturity too, right? And I'm not intending for this to turn into some prosperity gospel nonsense, okay? I'm not going to turn it to Joel Osteen or Creflo Dahl or anything like that, all right? I'm not saying that. Right? If you're praying for nothing but more riches and more riches and more riches and more riches, right? So you can be super rich. It's like, first of all, what you doing, man? That's problematic in and of itself, right? Because that reveals greed in your heart, okay? Praying for the ability to have your family be comfortable. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. Right? There's a difference between, you know, your family's security in the future, and then, you know, a desire to turn into the next Bill Gates, right? Or Jeff Bezos now. He's now surpassed Bill Gates as the richest human on the planet. The CEO of Amazon now has more money than Bill Gates. They really have taken over everything. But, I mean, first of all, you know, what we ask for is often a sign of our spiritual maturity, but you know, we need to actually start learning to pray for what we want. I really think we do. Because a lot of us have been taught this attitude that's actually unhealthy. Spiritually speaking, it's unhealthy. And, you know, we have all these examples of people, like, not asking for things that they want. And then when they do ask, they, like, walk, well, I'm not really serious about it, so if I don't get it, it's okay. It's like, man. That's like, according to what Jesus says here, especially like verses 11 and 12, that's like so wrong. But you guys have seen this, right? Have you guys seen this in your lives? People you know? Dude, I've been this, all right? I know you've seen it. I've been it. Most of us have been this. You know, especially those of us who were raised in churches of Christ. Like, we have a tendency to drift in this direction. It's just so ridiculous. But it is. And that's the way it happens a lot. So, you know, the lessons we learn is, dude, just ask, man. And if you really believe that your prayer is going to work, okay, you're not going to stop until you get what you pray for, right? Because if you give up, then you're saying, well, it didn't work. Now, once, you know, we've established that, now we also have to understand, right, and this is a part of, you know, our spiritual maturity and awareness, right? You know, sometimes God might look at our prayer and say, man, that's going to be bad for you, all right? You don't see that, so I'm going to say no to that right now, okay? Sometimes, though, I see Elmore Tan. I'll get to Elmore just a second. Sometimes God might swing the other direction saying, you sure you want this? It's not going to be good, but all right, here, let's see how well you like it when you get it. This is what happened with Israel when they demanded a king. They wanted to be just like everybody else, and so God gave them a king that looked behaved and acted like a Canaanite king. It said, so how do you like it now? And that's how Saul became king. And sometimes God's saying, you know, hold up, not right now. Sometimes God's saying, show me how much you want it. Show me how bad you want it. I'm going to wait till you prove to me you want it. Elmore? Yeah.
The humility, because the king had put on a sackcloth when they asked and requested for God. And God answered them when God sees them, when they humble themselves.
And it's also, the sackcloth is also a sign of, I'm at the end of my rope, and you're the only one who can deliver me.
So, if on look, as you thought, if human beings can get what they ask for, how much more than what we ask for? So God, Jesus is trying to teach us something that when you ask for the word, we should ask boldly.
Yes, yes, and that's what the Hebrew writer says. We go boldly before the throne of grace, right? Yeah, and this goes back to Jehoshaphat and Hezekiah. You know, the throne of grace and the mercy seat. And, you know, when you look at the translations of the terms, mercy seat is how it's translated from Hebrew to English a lot of the time. But when the Jews translated it from Hebrew to Greek, they used the same structure that the Hebrew writer uses, the throne of grace. Right? So, yeah, and boldness, that's it, right? You know, there's humility, but there's a courage too behind it. Right? You got to go for it. You got to go. You got to go for it. You got to go for broke. You know, I when I did the sermon about this a couple years ago, I don't know if it's sort of coming back to your minds now. We're talking about it. No, maybe. Whatever. It's fine. I used this example, right, of Aria. We were in a toy aisle of Target. A few years ago. So almost right after she'd come here to the U.S., she's like maybe two. Like just kind of starting to talk, right? So we're there. Mommy's off shopping, actually getting what we need. I'm carting the munchkin around, you know, distracting her so she won't get bored, right? So we're just walking up and down the toy aisle, and it's like she's still small enough at this point that she doesn't kill my back when I carry her. Right, so I'm carrying her, and she's like, she would do this thing when she's younger, when she wants your attention. Those of you who are whole like Eileen probably remembers this. She'll actually you'll put her hand on the side of your face and turn your face toward her, like she'll give me your attention, look at me. And she did this, Daddy, want that? Right, she's pointing at a toy that she wants. She said. I say to her, I know you want it, sweetheart, but you don't need it, so we're not going to buy it today. And by the way, all of the rest of what I'm telling you happens within the span of like half a second to three quarters of a second. And I knew I would, like, that was the moment when I realized, oh man, my life is going to be rough. All it took is like less than a second, and I'm seeing those little gears turn behind her head, right? Those wheels turn. Her eyes are calculating. And she says to me, Daddy, need that. That, you know, our kids teach us how to do this. Whether we realize it or not, our kids teach us how to pray. You know, when you're a parent, you got a kid, you got younger children, right? And you're walking through it. Well, we can't walk through Toys R Us anymore because it's going to go out of business. They filed for chapter, they're liquidating. Toys R Us is gone. It's going to be gone soon. In a couple weeks, every store is going to shut down. Which is so sad. But, you know, you're walking through Toys R Us or the toys section of Target, whatever store comes to replace Toys R Us later on, if one does. And, you know, your son, your daughter says to you, I want that one. I'm like, okay. All right. The next time you go, like, I want that for my, it's getting close to their birthday or close to Christmas, and they're old enough to sort of be aware of the time. I want that for my birthday. Next time you go, I want that for my birthday, and it's something different. Did they really want the first one that bad? No, it just caught their eye at the moment, right? How do you know which one they really want as a parent? It's the one they won't shut up about, right? That's the one you know they want. I want that one. Daddy, I want that one. Daddy, I want that one. Daddy, I want that one for my birthday. It's like, okay, this is the 20th time in 1 week that I have heard that you want this for your birthday. I got the picture. That's how to pray. That's what Jesus says is how to pray. Once again, our kids teach us. That's what we should be like with God. Dad, I need this. I want this. I need for this to happen. Make it happen for me. That's how to pray. And you tell the people who really believe it when you hear it. There we go. We answered that question. So, another narrative break here where we depart from that episode. We're sort of at a different point, right? A lot of times when Luke uses the word now, right? When you find that word now, that's an indication of what we would call a narrative break. Like, okay, we're in another episode, right? There's the, if you're watching a TV show, this is where it fades to black and then fades into a different scene, right? Scene change, different episode, scene change. So now, he was casting out a demon that was mute. And when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke and the people marveled. So, some of them say he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, while others to test him kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, what does he say? Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and the divided household falls. Satan is also divided against himself. How will the kingdom stand? Now, this is one of the instances here where we have parallels in both Matthew and Mark. There are some slight differences, right? But here, Luke's account right now. If I cast out demons by Beelzebul, right, verse 19, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of heaven has come upon you. When a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. How does Matthew record these events? Chapter 12, verses 22 to 37. First of all, did anybody read both of the parallel accounts at all? No? Okay. Right. I mean, first of all, Matthew records something happening in the crowds that Luke doesn't talk about, which sort of fits the theme of Matthew anyway. So it's appropriate that Matthew picks up on this. As people in the crowd start asking, can this be the son of David? Right, which is why, you know, later on in Luke says, well, if I'm doing this by the power of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The messianic kingdom is here. So, it's the Pharisees in Matthew that are making the accusation, according to verse 24, right? That this is how it's all happening. Mark's account, Mark chapter 3, verses 19 through 30. And so, you know, we have this accusation of blasphemy, right? And Mark, by the way, has something interesting here that the other two lack. So we're actually going to use Mark for a lot of the rest of this. So the accusation starts off as an accusation of Jesus being a tool of essentially the devil. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he's possessed by Beelzebul and by the prince of demons. He casts out demons. And so this is essentially the accusation, right? That Jesus, he's casting out demons. There's one in particular that's the focus of this narrative. Of course, that's the accusation they make. And Jesus responds by telling a story, right? And you have this statement in verse 23 of Luke 11. So what does Jesus say there? We looked at that earlier. Let's go back and read it real quick. Verse 23. Anybody? Luke 11, 23. Whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. And gathering gives in the image of reaping, right? The harvest, right? So you're either helping me harvest things, or you're taking all the things we've harvested and you're throwing them all over the place. And so, I mean, it seems like a pretty straightforward statement, right? And there's really two choices. You either work with God or you don't. And there's no being on the fence here, right? If you say, well, you're on the fence, well, you've already chosen a side, right? Choose your side, right? And you know, the thing is, there's always not an opportunity to change which side you're on, right? And that actually, by the way, goes both ways. You know, if you're not on the side of God, there's always the opportunity to change that. But if you are on the side of God, there's always the opportunity to go on the other side of the line. The Hebrew writer talks enough about that, about people who've tasted the heavenly gift but have fallen away. So, you know, there's this discussion here about this. He talks about, in Matthew, he talks about trees and fruit, right? You know, good tree bearing good fruit as opposed to rotten fruit. Bad tree bearing rotten fruit as opposed to good fruit. That's just what's going to happen, right? And sort of talk about how that relates, but there's a question. Yeah. Matthew 12, 32, okay. Right. Okay, that's where we were going to go next. We're out of time. Which is actually true. You look at the clock, we're out of time. That's not just me, an excuse. Because this is something that demands a lot of thought and some discussion, some serious discussion. I was going to say, I want to leave you guys with a question. Read that section, Matthew 12 and Mark 3, those verses. Matthew 12, 31 and 32, Mark 3, verses 28 to 30. Read the section about what Jesus says regarding blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. I'm going to say, here's your homework. Are we going to make time or not? Tell me, I want you guys to look at this, take a serious look at this, and what do you guys think? Because I'm going to start the class off next week with this. What do you guys think blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is? You guys do some of your own research. Because I got my answer, and I think it makes sense, right? But what do you guys think it is, and why does Jesus say this, and what's your explanation of it? So that's the homework. As well as, you know, the rest of the lesson, ideally, that would be done too. But that primarily. Take a look at that. So that's what we're going to close class with today. What is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Why does Jesus say it's unforgivable and all these other things? So there we go. As usual, we're going to have about a 15-minute break. And also, as usual, men of the congregation, please meet with Brother Cooper in the back to help sort out the worship assignments. And we are officially dismissed. Thank you, everybody, very much.